The following is distributed by the Berean Call.
Many of you at least don't know why I have two artificial hips. I think some of you have heard the story, but I travel a lot. I get to Texas frequently, and they do have some nice horses in Texas. And I came out of a store one day in a town in Texas, and there was a horse there, and I made the mistake of commenting what a beautiful horse it was. The next thing I knew, they had me on it with a cowboy hat on my head, not to ride it, but just to take my picture. Well, that was fine, but when the flash went off, up went the horse's rear, up went the front of the horse, up went the middle of the horse, and fortunately there was one of these little horns on there, and I'm hanging on for dear life, but I'm not a rodeo rider, and I got thrown. And I survived that, but my left foot was caught in the stirrup, and here are these hoofs pounding away. All I can do is scream for help. Fortunately, the Walmart manager heard me and ran out and pulled the plug. I'm just showing you how easily you can be deceived. Dear brother Bubar, here he is complaining about his memory. Well, we've got to get down to business, but that reminds me about the old gentleman, you know. And a stranger walked up to him and said, "My name is George. What's your name?" Do you have to know right now? So the gentleman said, "Well, I think you got memory problems. I could recommend a course for you." So he started taking the course, and an elderly friend some months later heard that he'd been taking this memory course and said, "Oh, I hear you've been taking a memory course. How is it?" "Oh, fantastic. It really improved your memory?" "Oh, yes, the difference between day and night. You learn how to make associations and so forth." So his friend said, "Well, I've been having some memory problems. Maybe I ought to take that course. What was the name of it?" "What's that plant? It's got a long stem with thorns on it and a flower on the end." The man says, "Oh, you mean a rose?" "Yeah, a rose." He turns to his wife and says, "Rose, what was the name of that memory course?" Now, you see, I'm not such a grim person after all. I heard something that kind of saddened me a bit this morning. I heard that some people are not coming to my meetings because they don't like what I said about certain people. Can you imagine that? And I can't. And I said to the person, "What have I said? I have quoted a few people. But I don't know why you should hold me accountable for what the people said that I've quoted." It's like I was speaking at First Baptist Church in Dallas. We had a Q&A session. And somebody asked me a question about Robert Schuller. And so I mentioned a few things. I said, "You know, Robert Schuller went to Unity Church of Christianity, their headquarters in Lee Summit, Missouri. Unity is one of the worst cults out there. They deny everything in the Bible. They're into yoga and reincarnation and psychic powers and so forth. And Robert Schuller went there not to correct them, but to commend them and to teach this cult his church growth principles." And he was speaking to ministers and ministers in training, and they had a question and answer time. The questioner said, "We've heard a lot," and I give you the verbatim quote in Selection of Christianity from a tape which I acquired there, "but if you went there today, they would deny that he was ever there, and you wouldn't get the tape." Some people are not honest. They said, "Well, we hear a lot about the New Age movement these days, and which we're all a part," the questioner said, "and in your opinion, what is the function of a minister in the New Age?" Robert Schuller didn't skip a beat. He didn't deny that they were all part of the New Age movement. He said, "Well, in this age, what we have to do is positivize religion." Now, he said, "That's easy for you, being Unity ministers, because you're already very positive, but you understand I deal with people out there that you would call fundamentalists. And they use terms like sin and guilt and repentance and redemption. And we have to positivize these." And a gentleman came up to me afterwards and he said, I liked everything you said today except what you said about Robert Shuler. I said, what did I say about Robert Shuler? I quoted what Robert Shuler said. So maybe you don't like what Robert Shuler said any more than I do. Please don't get upset at me if I quote what someone said. If I quoted James Dobson right out of Focus on the Family magazine, who said, Christian psychology is a wonderful profession for any young person to go into, provided their faith is strong enough to withstand the humanism to which they will be exposed. I didn't say that. He said that. Now, if you don't like me to quote him, why did he put it in a magazine? He wasn't ashamed of it. And hundreds of thousands of people have read it. Now, why wouldn't it be legitimate for me to quote that? And if I quoted James Dobson, who had Gary Collins on the radio with him, and they said that psychology is based upon the five basic principles of secular humanism, don't get angry with me. I'm only quoting what... Oh, but you shouldn't say that. He said it on the radio. Aren't you entitled to know what he said? And he wasn't ashamed to say it. So I don't quite understand why anyone should get upset if I quote someone. Now, I could give you some other quotes from Robert Shuler. Here's a verbatim quote. Dave Hunt is a devil. You can see the serpent in his eyes. That's a verbatim quote. That's what he told a pastor who told him that I was going to be speaking at his church. I don't say things like that about anyone. I was on the radio in Seattle, and the talk show host said, would you like to hear what Robert Shuler just said about you? I said, well, I don't know whether I want to hear it or not. And so anyway, they played it. He had been for a book signing in Seattle at a bookstore, and they had asked him what he thought about me and a book that I had just written, The Seduction of Christianity, which I said J. Vernon McGee was promoting and giving out wherever he went. And this is what Robert Shuler said. I think it's satanic. I think it's demonic. It's a work of the devil. It's literally that. And the guy who wrote it doesn't know what he's talking about. He's got one motive in life, and that's bucks. I don't say things like that about anybody. I quote what they said and let it speak for itself. And I don't think you should be upset if I quote what somebody says. Okay, I was on a panel with Walter Martin before his death and at a conference on cults. And I mentioned what Robert Shuler had said at Unity headquarters there in Lee's Summit, Missouri. And Walter turned to me and he said, Dave, I don't want to hear you say that again. Because I met with Robert Shuler, and I confronted him about his association with Unity. By the way, Robert Shuler had dedicated a Unity temple in Warren, Michigan. You want to write to a Baptist pastor there who had warned him not to come. But anyway, and Walter said, and I confronted Robert Shuler about his association with Unity and so forth, and he promised that he's not going to be involved. I said, well, you know, I've met with a number of these people, and they say one thing in private. But anyway, I said, okay. Well, a few months later, I'm driving in my car, and I turned on the Bible Answer Man, and it's the voice of Walter Martin. And he's saying, and the next thing I knew, Robert Shuler is back to Unity. And now he won't respond, he won't return my phone calls or answer my letters. Okay. I don't think we should say, don't confuse me with facts. My mind is made up. I think we should be open. And by the way, if I say anything, if I have said anything or say anything that is not true, that is not kind, that is not biblical, that is quoted out of context or whatever, please tell me. Because I have about 28 books out there in 45 languages all over the world, and I'm not in the business of misquoting people. So if I'm saying anything that isn't accurate, please let me know. Okay, we're going to change the whole pace today. Our topic today is problems and proofs of Scripture. You know, there are a lot of seeming contradictions in the Bible. Just before I came here, I answered rather a lengthy answer. And, you know, we get thousands of letters. Our staff answers most of them, but there are some that I have to answer myself. And this was from a young man. Apparently, he had been a professing Hebrew Christian, and then he had gotten a tape by a rabbi from Jerusalem. The rabbi was as slick as could be. And the rabbi was just going into one thing after another, contradictions about the Bible and so forth. And he's talking to Jewish believers in Jesus, and he's saying, you have come to believe that Jesus was the Messiah, that he died for your sins on the cross, and so forth and so on. And then he begins to give one contradiction after another. I have files about that thick. When I was in university, I read everything that I could find that the skeptics, the atheists, the critics had said in criticism of the Word of God. Believe me, they have gone through this book with a magnifying glass. Microscope. Probably an electron microscope if they had one that would apply. And I can tell you that the more I read, the more it strengthened my faith to see what pitiful arguments they have. You know, Bertrand Russell, why I am not a Christian. And on it goes. And we have, I don't know if they have any copies over there, but one of the books I wrote was in response to many of these things. It's called In Defense of the Faith. And you might want to get a copy. Or I could recommend some other books, for example, Evidence That Demands a Verdict by Josh McDowell would go into a number of things. Anyway, there are many seeming contradictions in the Bible. Let's look at just a few of them as fast as we can and then see some of the proofs. Turn to Matthew 26. And some of them, Christians, well, I'll tell you what, before we turn to that one, let's go to one of my favorites, because this will be one I don't think you've ever noticed, Acts chapter 23. I tell you, I had not noticed it until it was brought to my attention by some atheists, because they have checked everything out. Acts 23, verse 1, and Paul earnestly beholding the council said, men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. And the high priest Ananias commanded them that stood by him to smite him on the mouth, because he didn't believe you could live in good conscience before God. Then Paul, and I like Paul. By the way, I'll go back to Robert Shuler for a minute. You know, Robert Shuler was a debate champion in university. I think I probably mentioned that many talk show hosts, radio and television, for several years after we wrote Seduction of Christianity, they asked everybody that we named in that book, all these leaders, would they come on their program and discuss the issues with me? One person showed up on the John Ankerberg show, maybe some of you saw it. That was Jose Silva, not a Christian, the founder of Silva Mind Control. And we did have a discussion on the John Ankerberg show. Robert Shuler agreed to come on a television station in San Francisco. And I had my ticket. And then at the last minute, he backed out. That's the closest we've come to having I think it would be wonderful for the church. I would love to have a public discussion with James Dobson. I've discussed it with him in private, in his office. I've discussed it in private, in the offices of Minerth and Meyer, with Larry Crabb, in private. I think it would be very beneficial to the church to have some open discussion publicly. And I'm very willing to do that. If you can arrange it, I think it would be helpful. Anyway, I like Paul. Paul is not a wimp. And notice what he says in verse 3. He says, God will smite you, you whited wall. You sit there to judge me after the law, and you command me to be smitten contrary to the law. God will smite you. I think we ought to stand up to things that are not right. And Paul stands up to it. Then, verse 4, and they that stood by said, revilest thou God's high priest? Well, I don't think anybody is beyond correction, no matter what position they hold. Then said Paul, and now here's the problem, and see if you folks see it. I'm reading from the King James, the Old English. I wist not, I didn't realize, brethren, that he was the high priest. For it is written, thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of thy people. I think Paul's being a little bit facetious. It is not speaking evil of someone to point out the evil that he does, right? But anyway, do you see the problem? A very serious problem here that the atheist discovered, but we Christians read right over it. We don't see the problem. Anybody get it? Pam's shaking her head. Mike has heard me talk about it, so he's got it. Okay. Well, after all, a few chapters earlier, didn't we read that Paul, he was Saul then, was on his way to Damascus with letters, authority from the high priests, you know, from the Sanhedrin, to arrest Christians in Damascus and so forth. Wasn't he raised at the feet of Gamaliel? I mean, does this seem a little bit incredible that here's the high priest sitting there in his high priestly robes and Paul doesn't recognize this is the high priest? Ah, we got problems. Shall I just leave you with that? Let you try to figure it out? Well, if you have confidence in the Word of God, you know there's got to be a solution to that. Well, Josephus comes to our rescue, actually. And, you know, I'm not saying you have to read all kinds of stuff, but it is sometimes a bit helpful. And Josephus tells us that Ananias had been deposed as high priest. His successor had been murdered, and the office of high priest was vacant. And Ananias had unlawfully stepped in and usurped this authority and taken this authority. Now you know what Paul is saying. Hey, buddy, I didn't realize you were the high priest. Oh, I wist not that he was the high priest. Really? In fact, he isn't. Well, maybe it's not fair that you have to do a little study to understand, but we're talking about problems and proofs. And if this book were written centuries later, or even scores of years later, some people say, how would you get something like that in there? This is very accurate to exactly what happened and exactly what Paul said. Well, let's go back to Matthew 26 and verse 34. We'll see an obvious contradiction here that you have probably noticed and maybe pondered. Jesus said unto him, he's talking to Peter, verily I say unto thee that this night, before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. And you go down to verse 69. Let's just read it. Now Peter sat without in the palace, and a damsel came unto him, saying, thou also wast with Jesus of Galilee. But he denied before them all, saying, I know not what thou sayest. And when he was gone out into the porch, another maid saw him and said unto him, unto them that were there, this fellow was also with Jesus of Nazareth. And again he denied with an oath, I do not know the man. And after a while came unto him they that stood by and said to Peter, surely thou also art one of them, for thy speech betrayeth thee. Then began he to curse and to swear, saying, I know not the man. And immediately the cock crew. So it's very clear, Jesus said, the cock will not crow before you deny me three times, right? And then it tells us that that's what happened. Okay, let's go to Mark 14 and verse 30. There are all kinds of these things. Apparent contradictions between the four Gospels. Now, let me just make a comment about that. Why are they there? Sometimes my wife says to me, by the way, she had to go back home because we have our youngest son and his family arriving. And she has to be there, obviously. But sometimes she claims every time she asks me a question from the Bible, I say, I don't know. And she thinks I ought to be in Guinness Book of Records as the guy that doesn't know more than anybody who ever lived. And she often says, well, why doesn't God make it more plain? I think he didn't make it more plain for several reasons, but without going into more details, one of them would be, so we've got to study. Another reason would be for the apparent contradictions. If you went into a court of law and you had four witnesses and each one parroted word for word what the one before him said, I wouldn't trust them at all. This is a setup. But if you go into a court and you have four witnesses and they're speaking from their own viewpoint, and in some key points they seem to contradict one another. But when you get to the bottom of it and really investigate, you find out they're actually saying the same thing. You've got a solid case. And that's what the Bible has given us. Okay, well, let's read Mark 14 and verse 30. I'm on the wrong page here. And Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto thee, that this day, even in this night, before the cock crow twice, thou shalt deny me thrice. Whoa, we got a problem. In Matthew and Luke and in John, Jesus says before the cock crows. And here he says before the cock crows twice. you will deny me thrice. Well, let's go down to verse 66. And as Peter was beneath in the palace, there cometh one of the maids of the high priest. And when she saw Peter warming himself, she looked upon him and said, And thou also wast with Jesus of Nazareth. But he denied, saying, I know not, neither understand I what thou sayest. And he went out into the porch, and the cock crew. And a maid saw him again, and began to say to them that stood by, This is one of them. And he denied it again. And a little after, they that stood by said again to Peter, Surely thou art one of them, for thou art a Galilean, and thy speech agreeth thereto. And he began to curse and to swear, saying, I know not this man of whom ye speak. And the second time the cock crew, and Peter called to mind the word that Jesus said unto him, Before the cock crow twice, thou shalt deny me thrice. And when he thought thereon, he wept. Do we have a contradiction? No, we don't have a contradiction. But we have an insight. Mark is giving us an insight. Let's just go to Luke 22 as fast as we can, because we want to cover a little more ground than this. And I would like to get to some proofs. Luke 22, and let's go down to verse 56, if I can find it. A certain maid beheld him as he sat by the fire, and earnestly looked upon him and said, This man was also with him. He denied, saying, Woman, I know him not. After a little while, another saw him and said, Thou art also of them. Peter said, Man, I am not. And about the space of 1 hour after, another confidently affirmed, saying, Of a truth, this fellow also is with him, for he is a Galilean. Peter said, Man, I know not what thou sayest. And immediately while he yet spake, the cock crew. Okay, what do we have? I'm not a farmer. I wasn't raised on a farm. But if you got a number of cocks out there, when they start crowing, they go, you know, one after the other. And to talk about won't crow twice, I mean, they really start in when it's time for them to go. It's rather amazing that there was one cock that crowed way ahead of time, more than an hour. There is a time of the cock crowing, isn't there? In the morning. In three of the Gospels, Jesus is saying, Before the time when the cocks crow, you will deny me. Before the cock crowing, you will deny me three times. But Mark gives us a little closer insight. Jesus was so gracious to Peter. He said, Before the cock crows twice. And in Mark it says, The first time he denied him, immediately a rooster crowed. That was a reminder. But, I mean, it wasn't the cock crowing. There weren't a whole bunch of cocks crowing. One rooster crowed. And Peter, his conscience should have been smitten. But he denied Jesus twice more. And it was more than an hour later when his third denial was, and then the cocks all, you know, start to crowing. It's a time of the cocks crowing. Go to, well, in case we don't have time, here's one, and you're not going to like what I'm going to say. Please don't keep Good Friday. Jesus was not crucified on Friday. And this is one of the major arguments that atheists use. I just got it off the tape of this rabbi. I've gotten it from all kinds of atheists. You Christians, you say, Jesus said, he said it very clearly. Go to Matthew 12, 39 and 40, and see what Jesus said. Matthew 12, 39, But he answered and said unto them, An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it, but the sign of the prophet Jonas. I can just hear the voice of this rabbi, just as slick as oil. And then he says, And the one sign that Jesus said he would give, As Jonas was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth, in the grave. And the rabbi says, the one sign Jesus said he would give them failed. Because they say he was crucified Friday afternoon, and he rose from the dead Sunday morning. And I challenge you to find 3 nights. You got Friday night. And Saturday night. And you can stretch it out to 3 days if you want. You can say he was crucified before sundown. Friday. So that's part of a day is a day, all day Saturday, and part of a day Sunday. I won't quarrel with that. But you cannot get three nights. Now what are you going to do, folks? You're going to keep celebrating Good Friday because the Catholic Church says that that's when he was crucified, and you're going to continue to say that Jesus was crucified Friday, but he couldn't have been in the grave three nights. But Jesus said, we quoted or read it in Matthew 24, all things that were written in the law, the prophets, and the Psalms concerning me must be fulfilled. And Jesus here says that he would be 3 days and three nights in the grave. Well, as a matter of fact, Jesus was crucified Thursday. And let's go back to John's Gospel and let's take a look at it just as fast as we can. And look, I'm not trying to split hairs with you. I'm just saying we've got to go by the Bible. Look, if Jesus said he would be 3 days and three nights in the grave, then he was 3 days and three nights in the grave, right? Or he's a liar. And you can't say then that he was crucified Friday. Well, then why do they say he was crucified Friday? Because it says the next day was the Sabbath. Okay, well, let's look at it. Go to John 12, verse 1. Then Jesus, 6 days before the... I'm going to give you all kinds of reasons to show you why he wasn't crucified on Friday. Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was. And you look where Jesus was. He was far away. He was hiding out. He was out in Galilee of the Gentiles and so forth. It's quite a journey to come back to Bethany. Well, let's say he was crucified Friday. It says he came back to Bethany 6 days before the Passover. That's when he would be crucified, at the Passover. That's what it says. Count back 6 days. Thursday, Wednesday, Tuesday, Monday, Sunday, Saturday. The 6 day before a Friday crucifixion is Saturday. But you don't make that kind of a journey on a Sabbath. You go to Israel today, you know they have Shabbat elevators in the hotels. You don't have to push a button. The Shabbat elevator stops at every floor. So you don't even have to push a button. Let's go to chapter 13, verse 1. Now, before the feast of the Passover, now let's understand this. On the 10th of Nisan, that's from Exodus chapter 12, they were to take a lamb out of the flock, a male, firstling of the flock. It is without spot or blemish. They were to keep that lamb for 4 days under observation to make certain that it was without spot or blemish. And on the 14th of Nisan, Exodus 12:6, very interesting. It's talking about a lot of lambs that they will have, and then it's talking about one lamb. And it says the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel will kill it. In the evening, there's a lamb coming. And the whole assembly of Israel is going to be united in killing this lamb on the evening of the 14th of Nisan. This is the lamb that John the Baptist hailed. Behold, the Lamb of God, who bears away the sin of the world. I tell you, the Bible is so fantastic. Jesus has been hiding out. It says he walked no more in Jewry because the Jews sought to slay him, right? And suddenly, here he comes into Jerusalem. He rides into Jerusalem on this donkey. What day? The 10th of Nisan, 32 AD, the very day that they were taking the lambs out of the flock to keep them under observation, the Lamb of God presents himself to them. And he doesn't run away and hide anymore. He stays there. He's in the garden, sleeping. And that's why Judas was able to say, look, I'll show you where he is. I wish we had time. The Bible is so wonderful. It's so fantastic. The rabbis, remember, they said, we're going to kill him, but not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar of the people. Because they just hailed him as the Messiah as he rides into Jerusalem on that donkey. We wouldn't dare do it in the presence of the mob, but we'll wait. And Judas comes, we'll wait till all these pilgrims are here for the Passover. Wait till it's over and it's quieted down, then we'll get him. And Judas comes and says, look, I'll tell you where he spends the night. There's no people around. Everybody's asleep. You could go to that garden and take him. Because he had to be crucified on the 14th of Nisan. The very moment, the time when the Passover lambs were being slain all over Israel, Jesus, the Lamb of God, would be on the cross being slain for us. Okay? So you count it. He rides into Jerusalem, 10th of Nisan, Palm Sunday. It was the day after the Sabbath. It was a Sunday. And count 4 days. Monday is one, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday is the 14th of Nisan. He's on the cross. Okay, now, here's how it worked. And you're all familiar with this. The Passover was slain before evening on the 14th of Nisan. And you know that the Jewish calendar went from sunset to sunset. So he's slain on the 14th of Nisan. You have to skin, you have got to clean, and you have to roast the lamb. After sunset, that night, sometime when this lamb has been roasted, the 15th of Nisan begins at sunset. The Passover lamb is eaten. It is the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And it is a high Sabbath. You don't do anything. Go back and read it in the Old Testament. The first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread that begins after sunset when they've slain the lamb and they eat the Passover, that is a high holiday. It is a special Sabbath. It could come on any day of the week, depending upon the year. Now, notice what it says. Jesus has said to Judas, in verse 27, "What thou doest, do quickly." And no man at the table knew for what intent he spake this unto them. We're in John 13. For some of them thought that because Judas had the bag, that Jesus had said unto him, "Buy those things that we have need of against the feast." And you know, Judas goes out into the night. Now, if the Last Supper was the Passover, I'm not trying to split hairs, but if the Last Supper was the Passover, that's the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It is a high Sabbath. It's even more holy than the Saturday Sabbath. And no stores are open. And Judas is not going out there to buy anything. And they wouldn't even imagine that he was going out there. Okay? Let's go to chapter 18. Verse 28. Then led they, this is the rabbis, led Jesus from Caiaphas unto the hall of judgment. And it was early, and they themselves went not into the judgment hall, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. This is the morning after the Last Supper. Jesus has been betrayed. He's been before the rabbis during the night. Now they've taken him to Pilate. And the rabbis haven't eaten the Passover yet. So the Last Supper could hardly have been the Passover. I don't want to disillusion you. Go to chapter 19, verse 14. Jesus is now on the cross. It was the preparation of the Passover in about the sixth hour and so forth. So, the preparation of the Passover, they're still preparing for the Passover. They're killing the Passover lambs all over Israel. And Jesus, the Lamb of God, is on the cross. Go down to verse 31. The Jews, therefore, because it was the preparation that the bodies should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was the regular Saturday Sabbath day. Is that what it said? What does it say? For that Sabbath day was in high day. This is a special Sabbath. This is obviously, it's the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. We're killing the Passover lambs at sunset. We have the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. We want to get these bodies off the cross because we don't want them on the cross on this high holy day. But it is not the regular Saturday Sabbath. It is a high Sabbath. It is a special Sabbath. It is the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It could come at any day of the week. In 32 AD, it so happens that it came Thursday. So, from Thursday evening, Jesus is crucified Thursday afternoon before sunset, laid in the tomb. From Thursday evening till Friday evening is the high Sabbath, the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. From Friday evening till Saturday evening is the regular Saturday Sabbath. So the women cannot get to the grave until Sunday morning. And Jesus was 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And the scripture makes out very clear. It's one of the great proofs of the Bible that everything holds together so well. Okay, let's go to Luke chapter 3. I want to give you a major problem here. And also a major proof. We're talking about problems and proofs. Luke 3, verse 1. Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea, and of the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias, the tetrarch of Abilene, Annas and Caiaphas being the high priests, the word of God came unto John, the son of Zechariah, and the wilderness, and so forth. And you say, why is that even in there? I mean, just the names of people and places, and it sounds like the begats and begottens in the Old Testament. I mean, what's the point? I'll tell you, it is a very important, these are very important verses. You probably heard of the Jesus seminar. These so-called Bible scholars that sit around with their colored beads and vote on whether they think Jesus said this or did that and so forth. I debated Dr. Robert Funk, you know, the head of it, on secular radio. And the first thing I said to him was, Bob, I am sorry, you were born 1900 years too late. You weren't there. How can you tell us what happened back there? And we have eyewitnesses who have recorded exactly what happened, and I can't prove that we have an eyewitness record. Many of them. And this is one of the proofs. In Daniel 9, we have the very day that the Messiah would ride into Jerusalem, right? He would ride into Jerusalem 69 weeks of years after the command to rebuild Jerusalem. And he would be hailed, as Zechariah 9:9 said, Rejoice, daughter of Jerusalem, shout for joy, behold, your king cometh. And 69 weeks of years after the command to rebuild Jerusalem. And Nehemiah chapter 2 tells us exactly the day when Nehemiah received the authority to rebuild Jerusalem. He says it was Nisan 1st, the 20th year of Artaxerxes. Artaxerxes Longimanus ruled from 465 B.C. to 425 B.C. The 20th year of his reign was 445 B.C. We have a date. The Bible gives a date. The Bible gives another date right here for a purpose. Nisan 1st, 445 B.C., you count it out, the 360-day Jewish calendar and Babylonian calendar. Don't forget leap years and so forth. And that will bring you to April 6th, 32 A.D., Sunday, 10th of Nisan, the day Jesus rode into Jerusalem on that donkey. Okay, that's one of the most remarkable prophecies in the Bible, and it doesn't make sense for the Jewish people and the rabbis and so forth. They're still waiting for the Messiah. Messiah already came. And the angel Gabriel told Daniel exactly the day he would ride into Jerusalem on that donkey. But how do we know Jesus was there? How do we know Jesus lived on the earth at that time in history? That's why we have these verses. Now, we have technical titles. Caesar, Tetrarch, Governor, High Priest. We have names of people who held these offices and the place where they held these offices. And we have the date when they held these offices. The 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar. Okay? Now let me ask you a simple question. Can you remember who was the pastor of the church down the road 20 years ago, or who was even the mayor of your town 30 years ago, or even 10 years ago probably? No. It's taken archaeologists a lot of digging and historians a lot of investigation to find out this record is absolutely accurate. Somebody couldn't have written that 100 years later, like these critics say, or, you know, 50 years later or whatever. This is the record of eyewitnesses. And furthermore, Luke begins and he talks to Theophilus, his friend, and he says, I have made thorough investigation of this. And I have discussed it with eyewitnesses and so forth. Peter says, we were eyewitnesses of this. So somebody to write this centuries later or 50 years or however later and pretend that he's writing as an eyewitness when he wasn't there, that's a fraud. And you're going to either believe that the Bible was written by witnesses, as it claims to be, or this book is a fraud, and I wouldn't have anything to do with it. Okay, but now we got a problem here. Go down to verse 23. And Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age. So Jesus is 29, just about to turn 30. It's in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar. Look it up in your history books. Tiberius Caesar began to reign 14 A.D., so the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar is 29 A.D. And Jesus is 29, about to turn 30. So that means he must have been born in the year 0. And that's where our date comes from, our calendar comes from. And it is wrong. How do we know it's wrong? Well, Matthew tells you it's wrong. Matthew chapter 2. Time flies so fast. I was going to say we just passed through Christmas, but we're in June. I mean, July already. Hey, this is Y2K day. We still have lights. Amazing. The fiscal years have rolled over. A lot of governments and so forth, the fiscal year is now going to expire next June, beyond the year 2000. So amazing that we still have lights. Anyway, we wrote a book about Y2K also, and it's over there, I think, if they have some copies. Well, what do we hear at Christmas time? Now, it was in the days of Herod the king that there came wise men from the east, saying, "Where is he that is born king of the Jews?" Right? Is that what we recite over and over at Christmas time? Well, but the historians are very well agreed that Herod died in 4 B.C. Well, now, how could Jesus have been born in the days of Herod the king? If he was 29, in 29 A.D., he was born in 0, but Herod died in 4 B.C. In fact, Jesus was born in 5 B.C. We don't have time to go into the details of that. And these people are looking forward to the Roman Catholic Church is looking forward, and an awful lot of evangelicals, they're talking about this big celebration of the 2,000th birthday of Jesus. We passed it. Several years ago, it was in 1995. But anyway, we've got a big problem now. We've got a contradiction. Go to chapter 2 of Luke. It came to pass in those days there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus, so Bible got that right. Tiberius succeeded Augustus, that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. I'm only telling you the things that we as Christians don't notice, and the atheists, they find them because they are trying to prove that this book isn't true. And they have tried and tried and tried. And they have found every possible contradiction that they could possibly find. And those contradictions turn out to be additional proofs that this is God's Word. Well, you look it up in the history books, and they will tell you that Cyrenius was governor of Syria from 6 A.D. to 21 A.D. Now we got a real problem. Jesus was born in 0. But he was born in the days of Herod the king, who died in 4 B.C. But he was born when Cyrenius was governor of Syria, who was governor from 6 A.D. to 21 A.D. Shall we just throw this book out? If contradictions like that, I'm not going to accept it. If the Bible can't get that straight, this is not God's Word. So I'm going to have to investigate a little more thoroughly. And what do you know? When the archaeologists dug a little bit deeper, they found out that Cyrenius had been governor of Syria twice. Once from about 5 B.C. to 1 B.C., and the second time from 6 A.D. and so forth. And furthermore, if you want to go and read, now we're back to Tiberius, if you want to read Will Durant, who I think is the greatest historian out there, and his 10-volume History of the Civilization of the World, Will Durant quotes the citizens of Rome in 9 A.D. They're very angry. You know, Tiberius was one tough dude. Augustus was very elderly and ill, and there were rebellions all over the empire, and he sent Tiberius out to quell those rebellions. And Tiberius put the rebellion down. And he comes back to Rome, and now Augustus is so elderly and ill that Tiberius, he takes the reins of government in 9 A.D. And you can read Will Durant quoting the citizens of Rome, and they are really upset. They're saying, "But Augustus, he's supposed to still be ruling. But Tiberius, he's taken over already." So if he did that in 9 A.D., then we date the reign of Tiberius Caesar not from 14 A.D., when the history books give it to you, when Augustus died, and he technically took the throne, but he actually took over the empire in A.D. 9. And that moves the birth of Jesus back 5 years, and we find that Jesus indeed was born in the days of Herod the king and so forth. Well, that has some other consequences that we don't have time to go into. There are just a lot of others. Let me give you one more real fast. Matthew 24. "This generation shall not pass away till all these things be fulfilled," right? Matthew 24, 34. "Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled." Well, obviously, everything wasn't fulfilled. Look at verse 29. "Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, the stars shall fall from heaven, the powers of heaven shall be shaken. Then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn. They shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. He will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet. They will gather together as the elect from the four winds," and so forth and so on. Did that happen in that generation? Now, the preterists claim so. The Reconstructionists claim so, and they claim that that Nero was the Antichrist, and Jesus did return in the person of the armies of the Romans to destroy Israel, and that the Jews have no more place in God's plan, and that the church is Israel, and so forth. But they have to spiritualize. What are you going to do with this? The Son of Man coming in power and great glory, and his angels will gather his elect from the four corners of the earth. This is not the rapture, by the way. These are the Jews. Israel is also called his elect. And when he comes to rescue Israel in the midst of Armageddon, every Jew that isn't already in Israel, he will gather them from all over the world and bring them there, because he's going to rule over them on the throne of his father David. But did that happen in AD 70? Did that happen within a generation? Well, then, is Jesus a liar? Well, you're going to have to maybe have another understanding of what Jesus means by generation. Now, some people tried to say, well, it means the generation that sees Israel back in their land. And so within a generation from that time, then all these things will be fulfilled. And some people thought a generation was 40 years. So 40 years after 1948 brings you to 1988, and 88 reasons for 88, you know. But that was a post-trib rapture. But if you believe in a tribulation, subtract 7 years, and Jesus was going to come back in 1981. And I remember an awful lot of people who thought that. And you can remember the bumper stickers that said, "Write at your own risk, I'm leaving in the rapture." And it didn't happen. It disillusioned a lot of people. But what is Jesus talking about? I never believed either of those. Jesus, and we don't have time, we've got to stop, but we don't have time to give you the verses, but you can look it up. You know the verses. Jesus talked about a generation of vipers. This unbelieving, disobedient, rebellious, sign-seeking, gainsaying generation. And Jesus is saying that generation will not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Not a generation of years, but an attitude of the people of Israel. He's saying there will be some Jews, because the church is made up of Jews and Gentiles. But as a whole, Israel will remain in unbelief, in rebellion against God, in rejection of the Messiah, until everything is fulfilled. Then all Israel will believe, Paul writes in Romans 11. Then he that endures to the end, all Jews that are alive will be saved. And when does that happen? That happens in Zechariah 12, verse 10. Then they will look on me whom they have pierced. And Israel will repent for their rejection of Messiah, and they will be saved. Well, we're going to have to come back tomorrow, because I wanted to talk about proof as well, and we didn't get to the real proofs that we would like to talk to. So we'll come back, and we'll talk a bit about that tomorrow, God willing, if the Lord spares us, and maybe some other things as well. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for your love, your grace, your goodness and mercy. And we thank you that for your word, Lord. We've been talking about the authority, the inerrancy, the sufficiency, the purpose and power of your word. And there are problems that you have allowed in your word for a purpose, to make us search and study and to make the case even stronger, that this is God's word written by eyewitnesses. And we can rely upon it totally, as we must, if this is truly your word and it is inerrant. So, Father, thank you for your word. And I pray that you'll help us to study it more diligently, to know it better, and to be able to use it to win others to Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.